I thank God for the opportunity to come before you and speak for a few minutes on Christmas. I hope not to take too much of your time, as I know it is Christmas Day and we're anxious to go about our business. But I wanted to thank you, as I thank God for the opportunity to read his word, as we all have the opportunity to read his word and to hear his word and to be able to understand his word. And thank you for letting me have a few minutes of your time. The passage that I'd like to choose is actually more of a pre-Christmas passage, if anything. If you would please turn to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to be reading mostly, actually, about a birth that happened a little bit before the birth of Christ, but that's critical to the understanding of Christmas. And some words are spoken there that I think are important for us to understand. We're going to read a little bit about some of the background of a man named Zacharias, and he was the father of John the Baptist. He had a prophecy during his time, and he spoke about the coming of Christ. So we're going to be in Luke 1, 67 through 75, if we get even close to that far. But for right now, if you would, please, let's start and read Luke. I'm going to read a little bit of the background and tell you a little bit about what's going on in this passage. Zacharias, this is probably a year or so before the birth of Christ. Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were an older couple that were, we believe, a cousin to Mary, and were without child. And in verse 5, I want to read quickly through their story. I'm sure a lot of you are very familiar with the story, but if we could read briefly about the background of John the Baptist and Zacharias. We'll get into his prophecy that he prophesied about the coming of Christ in verses 68 through 75. So in Luke 1, verse 5, I'm going to start. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they both were righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine nor liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain, since I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years?" And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." And the people were waiting for Zacharias, wondering what his delay was in the temple, but when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he had kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. I'm going to skip forward now to verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. This is not Christ, this is still John the Baptist. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her and were rejoicing with her. And it happened on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. His mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but his name shall be John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." and they made signs to his father as to what they wanted him, or he wanted him called. He asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard him kept this in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For certainly the hand of the Lord was with him." Now, at this point, Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, begins a prophecy. Note who his prophecy is about. This is not about John the Baptist, his son who was just born 8 days ago. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 67, and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." I'm going to stop there. Verses 76 through 79, he speaks more about John the Baptist, but his first words out of his mouth are not talking about John the Baptist, who is not the salvation of Israel, but are about who, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he knows is coming and coming soon. And I do want to make that note. In verse 67, we're remembering that Zacharias, just a few moments ago, was mute for his unbelief. He's been mute for 9 months now, at least, because of his unbelief. This man did not believe in the word of God that was brought to him and is now being filled with the Holy Spirit upon his belief and his faith. I do want to read a little bit of a commentary that I read. Matthew Henry said this about Zacharias of verse 67. We won't spend too much time here, but he said, "We have here the song wherewith Zacharias praised God when his mouth was opened. In it, he is said to prophesy, and he so did with the strictest sense of prophesying, for he foretold things to come concerning the kingdom of the Messiah, to which all the prophets bear witness." Observe how he was qualified for this. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. He was endued with more than ordinary measures and degrees of it. For this purpose, he was divinely inspired. God not only forgave him his unbelief and distrust, but as a specimen of abounding grace towards unbelievers, he filled him with the Holy Ghost, put this honor upon him, and to employ him as a means of grace. So, all that to really say, in verse 67, moving forward, this is a prophecy. This is just about the last prophecy that exists before Christ himself comes. So that being said, in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." I do just want to quickly go through 68 through 75, the part that talks about the coming of Christ and what he intends to do. Because I believe in this Christmas, we focus a great deal on the birth of Christ, which is great, but we need to understand what he came to do, why he's here. We celebrate the miracles that surrounded his birth, the coming of the angels, the prophecies that surrounded that, this miracle of this muteness and then a restoration of his voice, but what did he come to do? And he came to save, and he came to further the plan of God, as we see laid out in these verses. In verse 68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, because he has visited and made deliverance for his people." Zacharias is immediately prophesying about Israel and the people of God that are displayed in Israel. Twice in this verse, he says the Lord God of Israel specifically, and then he says he's made deliverance for his people. He's thinking the nation of Israel at this time. This is what's going on in this verse. He's speaking about the people here. Zacharias makes clear that our God is the God of Israel and the God of his people. He's also noting in this verse that he describes him as accomplishing salvation for those people. What's going on here is, this is without going too much into covenant, what covenant theology would be entailing, We are considered as Christians the spiritual Jews. In Romans 2 and 3, Paul has a lot of commentary about we are the spiritual Israel. Christ came to save his people, which are the spiritual Israel. He who is a Jew inwardly. And he just makes that distinction there. But what's really important about this verse, or what's really, what I first noticed in particular, was that he has made redemption or deliverance. And what's in, if you, reading a little bit of the Greek grammar, you see there's a word there, a Greek word to do or make redemption or to make deliverance. So you see here the Lord God of Israel is making a deliverance for his people. This is an active action that's going on right now. This is a continuing work of God, of the God of Israel. Redemption hasn't visited. It has been created. It has been designed over time by a Trinitarian God and has been brought to fruition at this time. God has and is fulfilling his covenant with Israel to save them, a remnant, as his people, and to bring about spiritual salvation to his people from the Gentiles. God is in the business of actively constructing and creating a salvation for his people in this verse. That's what Zacharias is going about claiming at this point. Also, as a side note, this is all past tense. This is, without going into too much, he has accomplished redemption for his people. The idea, even though Christ hasn't come yet, and the actual action of Christ's crucifixion and death and resurrection hasn't occurred yet, it's already spoken about in the past as though it's already taken place. And I believe that in a lot of cases, in this particular language, the past tense is used as a surety, as a security. This is so sure that it might as well have taken place in the past. The past tense signifies a surety and absoluteness that God will bring this absolutely to pass, as sure as if it has already taken place and has been ordained since time began. So God has ordained that he would accomplish redemption for his people. And this is the we see this in the coming of Christ in the next few verses. In verse 69, he uses an interesting term that I think a lot of this prophecy hinges on. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And at first, this is a little bit odd, a horn of salvation. This is a very specific use of term. And speaking of Christ, we know Christ is the horn of salvation. He is the salvation. He is the redemption that God has brought about for Israel. But in this particular passage, a horn is a reference to a symbol of power, of surety. In this particular culture, in the Jewish world, a horn was a symbol of strength. A lot of it was the same word is used in Revelation when it's describing the beasts with horns. And the beast that, for example, in 5, 6, and behold, there was a lamb, and a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. That's the same word. The horn is the beast, is the part of the animal with which he fights. He does battle with this. It's a sign of strength, of honor, and in military terms, of victory. You blow the horn when you're charging or when you're preparing for victory. So John Wesley says it symbolizes strength, plenty, and honor. So a horn of salvation is the triumphant coming of this salvific plan that has been planned and accomplished or is going to be accomplished as the redemption for his people. The horn of salvation is Christ. So in this case, Christ is the horn that is being sent to us, the horn of salvation, symbolizing the strength of God, the plenty of salvation, and the victory over sin, death, and evil that is coming. So just remember as we go forward, Christ is the horn of salvation. He is the victorious strength of salvation that is coming from the house of David. And as you see this prophecy go on, this is interesting. I do want to point out, you'll see covenants that God has made with his people in the past, in the Old Testament, being talked about here, that are going to be fulfilled in Christ's coming. As Christ comes to this earth, he fulfills covenants. In particular, the Davidic covenant in this particular verse. The house of David is the reference to Christ would come from the line of David. He's going to come from the bloodline of David, figuratively coming. Matthew talks a lot about this in particular. David was given a promise by God that his seed would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And that is fulfilled in Christ, as Christ does sit on the throne of Israel and the world forever. So the house of David, in particular, is mentioned here to point out the validity of Christ's coming. Christ is coming. He is the salvation for his people. He is the horn of salvation. He's the symbol of the strength of salvation. And he comes from the house of David, the royal house of Israel. We see here that God makes clear not only the fulfillment of the messianic promises through Christ, but also David's covenant with God, stating that salvation in the royal line of Christ must come from the house of David, his servant. Just as a side note, when he says, in the house of David, his servant, David was a servant of God, but in this particular phrase, in the Greek, a kind of endearing term is used for servant. It's the same term that's used for this when the centurion talks about or goes to Jesus and begs for the life of his servant, come please heal my servant. And he says, you need only say the word and your servant will be healed. It's that same term. It's the centurion who's so concerned about his slave that he's willing to beg Jesus to come heal him. It's also used in some cases for children. So God, in his endearment of David and his love for David, is part of what's bringing about this covenant, or is a factor in bringing about this covenant. So that's really just kind of like a part of the grammar there. But when he says he's bringing this about in the house of David, his servant, God loved David. David was a man after his own heart. And part of this is fulfilling David's covenant is part of God's love towards David in bringing about salvation for Israel. In the next few passages, verse 70 and 71, he says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. And this kind of changes a little bit of the train of thought. He's moving into a different idea here, and he's relating Christ's coming to some promises and fulfillments in the Old Testament. In particular, verse 71, when he says, salvation from our enemies in the hand of all those hate us. So he says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, and this is what those holy prophets said, salvation from our enemies in the hand of those hating us. I kind of want to go to 71 for a minute. This is probably almost an exact quote from Psalms. If you would, for just a second, turn to Psalm 106, verse 10. I do want to point out what Zacharias is saying when he's quoting the Psalms in reference to Christ. He's talking about Christ in this particular prophecy. He's relating what Christ has come to do. And he interestingly highlights this particular verse. In Psalm 106, we're talking about the Israelites being saved as they were fleeing the Egyptians and coming through the Red Sea. I'm just going to read a little bit of it. Let's see, we'll start in verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. He led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and he redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. So this is likely 71, a quote from the Psalms, from a priest who's used to reading the holy books of Israel, who sees a prophecy being fulfilled in his lifetime. He can tell this is speaking about Christ. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's received revelation through the Holy Spirit. This is Christ coming. Christ is the salvation from our enemies, and he is from the hand of all those who hate us. But in verse 70, he says, it was spoken through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. We know that the Psalms aren't the only place that Christ's coming is mentioned, that it's coming. The prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah are two of the big ones that talk about the coming of Christ in detail. And he says, the age of the prophets. So Zacharias is looking down the corridor of time. He can see the prophets that have prophesied the coming of Christ. They know Christ is coming. These prophets of old, hundreds of years ago, have talked about this coming. The Psalms talk about them. And this is an age. This is an entire era of prophets that have been sent by God to do one thing, and that is to prophesy for Israel, speak from God to Israel, and in a lot of cases, to prophesy the coming of Christ. So Zacharias realizes that is the age that was, and this is the new age. He's making a distinction. This is an old age. There's a new age coming, and this is an age of Christ. Zacharias can see this as it comes. He sees that the prophesied salvation from your enemies and from the hand of all that hate you is coming. And that this is the age of Christ, the new age, the new covenant, new dispensation, whatever word you'd like to use, but there's a distinction being made. And I just wanted to point out, so in this particular case, in verse 70, the age of the prophets is past, the coming age of the horn of salvation is upon us. And just as the Egyptians, in verse 71, were buried under the waters of the Red Sea, so God intends to save us as his people from those who hate us, the clutches of Satan and the world and our own damnation. The entire Old Testament, on a broad scale, speaks to the coming of Christ and speaks that it is imminent. It is an age that is past now, and a new age has come. On today, we celebrate a day when a new age came, when Christ arrived and brought in a new age where we no longer have to rely on, we do rely on promises, but we don't have to look forward to promises that have been prophesied of the future. It happened. It came about. The prophecies of all the prophecies were fulfilled in Christ's coming, and they were fulfilled by his birth. They were fulfilled. They continued to be fulfilled throughout his life. Today was the beginning of a new age. So that being said, let me just go over summarize a few points. I don't want to take too much of your time. To appreciate the greatness and sovereign control of God, who orchestrates all of history and the Old Testament and the Old Covenant for the event and coming of his Son today. All of his covenants, all of his promises, the covenants he made with the prophets of old, with Abraham, as you see in verse 73, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. He made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to David. He made promises to the people of Israel through his prophets. All of that, the beginning of the culmination of all of those events, happened today. That's why we celebrate today. We celebrate his birth. We celebrate that he came, that God deemed to save wretched souls today, horrible souls, souls that did not need to be saved, souls that didn't have to be saved. They were not required to be saved. But an entire thousands of years of history were planned to save them. So if you stop and appreciate the gravity of that, that is why we celebrate Christmas. But a few points as we close. I just want to make a few points about the verses here. In this prophecy that Zacharias makes about the coming of Christ and what it accomplishes, in verse 68, it accomplishes and makes salvation. He designs salvation for the people of God over the course of many eras. Christ is the horn of salvation that has come. He signifies greatness, power, and the majesty and power of God's salvific plan. And in verse 69, it's the fulfillment of God's promise to David and his royal line. In verse 71, it brings salvation from our enemies being Satan, the world, and our own flesh. It demonstrates God's mercy in 72, that not only us, but the prophets, and his mercy to the ancient fathers and to the faithful Israelites of old, his mercy and his kindness to those people long past is demonstrated, is shown in the sending of a Savior. And it fulfills the oath which God gave to Abraham, verse 73, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And if there's any one thing that I want to draw from this particular prophecy, it's this verse, the following verse. This oath which we swore to Abraham our father to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The purpose of Christ's coming was to save souls. It was to save his people, the people that he has designed to be saved since the beginning of time. It was to send the horn of salvation. It was to fulfill his promises which he made to you, and he made to the Israelites, and he made to David, and he made to Abraham, to fulfill the promises of salvation and mercy. But there is also a continuation of that promise. There's something, it doesn't just end with our salvation. Now, we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. Zechariah sees that there's a design to Christ coming and saving. There's a design to Christ's changing of your life, of your soul, of the sanctifying of your dead, wretched human heart. That no longer, now that you've been saved, you have an obligation to Christ as your master and as your Lord to serve him in holiness, to serve him as a set-apart figure, someone who's set apart from the world and from these enemies, from Satan, and in holiness and in righteousness, to demonstrate as best you can by example the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of the Scriptures all your days. So that was part of the plan of the day of the birth of Christ. It was to bring a people about that would serve him with holiness and righteousness. That is where we are now. We look back and we celebrate the fulfillment of those promises. We celebrate that he has come to bring about a people, to save a people, to fulfill covenants with the fathers of old. There's a massive scope of history that comes together at that point. So many intricate, complicated prophecies from different perspectives, but also it continues. The salvation that happened on this day, that was made possible by what happened on this day, continues in that we might serve him without fear, in holiness, in righteousness before him all our days. We have nothing to fear. Salvation has been accomplished. Nothing can hurt you anymore, not eternally. For his people, they can serve him without fear of any repercussion of any kind. They can kill your body, but they can't harm your soul. You can live in holiness, you can live in righteousness all your days before your Lord because of what Christ did by being born today. And that's all I wanted to say today. If you wouldn't mind, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you were a God who sent us a horn of salvation. We praise you, Lord, that you are a God who designed an entire era of history to promise salvation for souls that did not have to be saved. You did not need those souls to be saved. You did not require that they be saved, but you chose to come and save them anyway. You spent thousands of years designing this coming culmination of history that you might save them. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us you are salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all that hate us. You remind us the greatness and power that you've orchestrated to make this day come about. And that you would also allow us to serve you without fear, that we would understand the salvation that has been granted to us, that we were given it to be sanctified. We were given it to continue forward in serving him without fear, and that we may serve you in holiness today, that we may serve you in righteousness today, and that we may do it for all our days. And I pray this in the name of your most holy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.